Well, this week, I want us to get back to our series where we've been looking at some of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken. It was Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, as he was suffering on the cross, he made seven different statements that were very profound, seven statements that have impacted human history since he spoke them. And so far in this series, we looked at the word of forgiveness that he spoke from the cross. As he was being nailed, he looks at the guards and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Then we looked at the word of assurance, Jesus speaking to the thief hanging next to him, assuring him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Then we looked at the word of love, and Jesus showed us how we should be loving and caring of people, even when we're in times of pain and suffering ourselves, pain and hurting ourselves. And today, I want us to look at the word substitution. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word substitute, I have to admit, it doesn't conjure up a very good picture or very good ideas. When I hear substitute sugar, I know it's not going to taste good at all. If I hear substitute butter, I know there's going to be no taste at all. And I'm sorry, but K-Rob is not a suitable substitute for chocolate. Just no comparison there. But I have to tell you, the scariest one I've ever heard is substitute beef. If you ever hear substitute beef, run. If a hamburger's not made out of beef and pork suet, it is not a hamburger. So not a suitable substitute. But the idea of a substitute, the intent behind the substitution is it's meant to be something that's good for you. So this morning, I want us to look at this concept of substitution, and we're going to look at this word of substitution that Jesus spoke while he was hanging there on the cross. You know, the Bible tells us that it was for 6 hours that Jesus hung there on the cross, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. And it was during the first 3 hours, from 9 till noon, that Jesus spoke those first three words that we've already looked at, the word of forgiveness, of assurance, and of love. We've already looked at those. But at noon, things changed. The Bible tells us at noon, everything goes dark. And you know as well as I do, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's usually the brightest part of the day. It's usually the warmest part of the day. But as Jesus was hanging on the cross after 3 hours, at noon, everything became dark. We don't know exactly how God orchestrated what he did to cause it, but we do know that it turned dark. And in Matthew 27, we read, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, so Jesus had been hanging in there on the cross in the dark for 3 hours. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?'" Now, this is probably the most shocking thing that Jesus says from the cross. You know, we can understand, "Father, forgive them." We can understand, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We can understand the need to love other people. But when Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me?" It's difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to comprehend what he's talking about. But the word here, it literally means, he's saying, "God, why have you rejected me? Why have you deserted me? My God, why have you abandoned me?" You know, some of you may know the sting of abandonment in your life. You know, nothing hurts more than being rejected by somebody. And if you've ever been rejected by somebody, you know the sting and the hurt that brings. You know, some of you growing up may have been rejected or abandoned by a parent. Some of you as an adult, you may have been rejected by a spouse and abandoned by a spouse. You know, it's a sad fact that happens all too often in our society today, in our world today, because, you know, this world that we live in, it's a broken world, and things like that happen. Now, I recently heard about a guy in Walmart. He put a child, I don't know if it was his child or not, but he had this child in his basket in Walmart, goes to the very center of the store, turns around and walks away and just leaves the child there. He abandoned the child at Walmart. I can't understand why anybody would do such a thing, but those things happen all too frequently. Going back to what's going on with Jesus, earlier on, the night before Jesus was crucified, he was abandoned by Judas, one of his 12 disciples, one of his closest friends. He was abandoned by Judas. And then later on, all the others abandoned him except John. You know, they were hiding. They were afraid for their lives. So they abandoned Jesus. They left Jesus to face this all by himself. And now he's on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Something interesting here. Every time in the Bible that we see Jesus referring to God, he always refers him to the Father, always calls him Father. This is the only place that Jesus doesn't call God Father. He just says, my God. So why does he do that? Well, it's because at this point, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son becomes broken. And it's broken because of the sin that Jesus is carrying for us on the cross. I mean, that's the price Jesus paid for you and for me, so that we would be able to know him and to be with him forever in heaven. You know, your salvation, it's God's free gift to you, but it wasn't an inexpensive gift. It caused the relationship between God the Father and God the Son to suffer separation. You know, up until this point, Jesus had never known what it meant to be out of fellowship with the Father. But at this point, when Jesus took on the sin of the world, when he took on your sin and my sin, when Jesus took on the sin of the world, God the Father had to turn away. He had to look away from him. And Jesus, he's feeling that pain of abandonment, and that's when he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? You know, this is the most important moment in human history. So what happened? Let's look at what happened. At this point, Jesus became my substitute. He became your substitute. You know, he took the punishment that you and I deserve, and he took it on himself, and he became our substitute. You know, he said, I'm going to take all the punishment that you deserve for everything that you've ever done wrong, for everything that you'll ever do wrong, I'm going to take that upon myself. You know, and Jesus, he became our substitute by taking that punishment for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He assumed our place. He became our substitute. You see, somebody has to pay for your sins, either you or somebody. Somebody's going to have to pay for everything that's done wrong. And God, in his infinite love, said, I'll do it. I'll be the substitute. I will take your place and pay the price that you owe. Here's what the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. I want you to circle that word, atones. You know, Jesus is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. What does atone mean? That's a word we don't hear a lot about today. We don't hear that. It's not in our common everyday vocabulary. So what does it atone mean? Well, to atone literally means to pay for damages, to make compensation for an offense. So, you know, it's kind of the idea, you break it, you pay for it. That's what atonement is. And what atonement does is that it satisfies justice. You know, it kind of raises the question, would you want to live in a world where nobody was held accountable for their crimes? That'd be crazy. I mean, Hitler would have got off scot-free for all the atrocities that he did, killing the millions of Jews that he did. You know, and that would be literally hell on earth, I believe. You know, justice demands that when crimes are committed, that when sins are committed, that somebody has to pay for it. Somebody needs to make restitution. Somebody needs to make atonement. And this verse says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sin. So what Jesus did is he satisfied the law in this moment. He satisfied justice. He did what justice demands. Look at this next verse. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Again, Jesus became my substitute, your substitute. He became that atonement, that substitute that we so desperately needed. You know, if Jesus hadn't chosen to be your substitute, it would still be left up to you to have to pay for your sins. But God says, I don't want you to have to pay for them. So he sent Jesus to be your substitute. So what does this word teach us, this word substitution? What does it teach us? It shows us the holiness of God. It shows us the seriousness of our sin, and it shows us the cost of God's grace. And I want to look at each of these this morning. So the first thing we learn from this fourth word, substitution, is that God is holy. You know, throughout the Bible, we see that God is holy. We call our Bible the Holy Bible. It's a book about God, our holy God. You look at this next verse. This is what's going on in heaven. We sang this earlier today, but this is what's going on in heaven right now. It says, day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. So we see, you know, God, he's always been, he still is, and always will be holy. Different mythologies that have gone around, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, they have all sorts of gods. There's Zeus and Apollo, Mercury, Venus, Mars. There's all these other gods. And the one thing about all these other gods, these mythical gods, is that they all had human frailties. You know, they got angry. They would lust after something that wasn't theirs. Sometimes they would get impatient, and they'd zap human beings with lightning bolts. You know, they would be jealous of each other. You know, they were fickle. They had all sorts of human frailties. They'd be moody. They'd be unreliable. You know, all of these gods, these phony gods, these false gods, these mythical gods, they were all inconsistent, unreliable, and imperfect. But the real God, the God who created the universe and everything in it, he is 100% perfect. He's 100% just. He's 100% pure. And that's called holy. So God is holy because he is perfect. You know, he's never done anything wrong. He's never done anything that wasn't perfect. He's never done anything that was impure. He's never done anything that wasn't unjust. He's holy. He's perfect. You know, an imperfect God is really no God at all and definitely not worthy of our worship. But since God is 100% perfect, 100% pure, 100% righteous, 100% holy, he cannot stand to be around imperfection or evil or sin. And that means that we've got a real problem because none of us are perfect. Because of our sin, we are evil, and God can't stand to be around evil. Look at this next verse. But you, again, it's talking about God. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. So God can't even stand the sight of evil. Again, because of our sin, we are evil. So here's what's happening on the cross. You know, God is perfect. Jesus is perfect. But God, in his infinite love, says that I'm going to take all of the sin of mankind, all of the rape that ever happens, all of the child abuse that has ever happened, all of the murder that's ever committed, all of the lying, cheating, stealing that will ever go on, I'm going to take that and I'm going to pour that onto my son, Jesus. And if Jesus volunteered to do this, I mean, that's why he came to earth, to take away the sins of the world. So at that moment, as Jesus is on the cross, the world goes dark. Jesus takes on all of the sin of mankind. And God, because he's holy, has to look away. He has to turn away from his son hanging there on the cross. And that's when Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And at that one moment in history, for the very first time, Jesus felt that separation from his father. For all of eternity past, all of eternity future, from that one event, Jesus and God the Father, they've been in total unity. They've been one. But at this moment, when Jesus is taking on Mike Farmer's sin, when he's taking on your sin, he experiences that abandonment by the Father. So that's what's going on here. So for Jesus to take on your sin, to pay the penalty that you owe for your sin. It cost him his fellowship with the Father. And he did that so that you and I could have a relationship with him, not only today, but we would be able to spend forever, for all eternity with him, that we would be able to experience his love that much. I mean, that's how much you mean to God, that he was willing to do that, that he chose to do that. He willingly gave up his life for you on the cross so that you could become holy because he is holy. So that's the first thing we learn in this passage. God is holy. The second thing is, sin is ugly. Sin is ugly. You know, on the cross, we just see how really ugly sin is. You know, in our world today, many times we don't see sin as being ugly. You know, a lot of the stuff that we watch on TV and see in the movies, stuff that we laugh at, is sin. You know, they use sin for humor. And that's part of Satan's strategy, to get us to laugh at what put Jesus on the cross, to get you to think that it's no big deal at all. You know, Satan, he disguises sin to make it look attractive, to make it look like it's enjoyable, to make it look like it's fun. And, you know, that's what we see a lot on TV and in the movies. But rarely in those shows do we ever see the consequences of those sins. We see the fun part, but we never see the consequences. A lot of times, we'll see people on TV, they'll be in the bars, they'll be having a good time, it'll look like they're having lots of fun. But what we don't see is when the guy goes home and he beats his wife because he's drunk, or the guy ends up in prison because he was driving and he was in an accident and killed somebody. Hey, they never show the consequences of sin. You know, sin is not funny. It's ugly. And sin is what put Jesus on the cross. You know, if you want to know how really ugly sin is, if you want to know the damage that sin does, all we need to do is to look at Jesus bleeding there, hanging on the cross. And he's saying, this is how much it takes to pay for your sins. So the cross shows us the damage that sin does. And sin, it does three things. Sin alienates me from God. When I sin, I alienate myself from God. So how does sin alienate me from God? God's holy. And when I sin, I'm proving that I'm not holy. You know, sin, it creates conflict. It breaks the relationship and puts distance between you and God. So sin always separates us from God. Look at what the Bible says here. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Again, we talked about it earlier. God is holy and cannot even stand the sight of evil. And anybody who's been married for any length of time, they know how conflict will strain and stress a marriage, maybe even cause separation in a marriage. Teresa and I have been married for 34 years. I don't even, you know, I know when she's mad, when she's upset with me. I don't even have to be in the same room. I know it. It creates that kind of conflict. And when there's a break in the relationship and the harmony gets strained and the intimacy is lowered, conflict is raised and stress rises. And it's there because somebody in that relationship has done something wrong. And in your relationship with God, I guarantee it wasn't God that did something wrong. My relationship with him, I'm the one who's done something wrong. So sin alienates you. It alienates you from God, and it also alienates you from other people. That leads to the second thing that sin does, and that is that sin adds stress to my life. You know, it causes enormous amounts of stress in your life. It takes an emotional toll on your life when you have sin in your life. You know, when you break God's laws, it creates that emotional stress. You know, sin causes worry and fear in my life. Sin causes remorse and regret and guilt. Sin causes insecurity in my life and all that stuff. You wouldn't have any of that stuff in your life if you were able to live a perfect life and never do anything wrong. But the problem is, you don't. You can't. You're not able to. And I know that because I don't. I can't. I'm not able to live a perfect life. You know, King David, he knew this. He said, My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. You know, I honestly believe that one of the greatest sources of stress today is unrecognized, unresolved guilt over sin in people's lives. You know, you keep rationalizing in your mind what you know in your heart is wrong, and that causes stress in your life. It causes stress because you were not designed to be in conflict with your Creator. So not only does sin alienate you, it causes stress in your life. And number three, sin condemns me. It condemns you. You know, when I violate God's laws, when you violate God's laws, your conscience lets you know that. He lets you know you've done something wrong. And there's always a penalty. Sometimes it comes in the form of self-condemnation. You begin to beat yourself up over it. And it will come in the form of judgment from a righteous and holy God. We know that. The Bible tells us God is an honest judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day. I want us to look at this verse. What does it mean that God is an honest judge? Well, it means that he always does what is right. He always does what is right for you. He'll never lie to you. He'll always tell you the truth. He'll always do what is fair. He'll always do what is honest. He will always do the right thing. That's being an honest judge. Now, I have to admit that I'm not always an honest judge. And you know, I'll judge things the way that I want to see them. In my judgment, I want things to go my way, the way I think they ought to be. Right, wrong, or indifferent, I'm thinking about me when I make a judgment. And we're all in the same boat here. We all see things. We all judge things according to our own motivations. And more often than not, our motivations are not the right thing, so we're not honest judges. You know, we'll judge people based on their appearance. He's smart. She's cute. They're rich. We make all kinds of unrighteous judgments about people all the time. We'll be critical about people we have no reason to be critical about. We'll assume things that, what we will assume that we know things about something that we know absolutely nothing about. We make judgments that way. But God doesn't do that. God is always an honest judge, a righteous judge. He always does the right thing, the good, the fair, the just thing. And in that, you know, I'm glad that God is not just a God of love, but he's also a God of justice as well. Because if he wasn't, if he didn't demand justice, evil would never be punished. You know, we talk about God as being a God of love. He is. He is a God of love. He loved you so much that he sent his son into the world to die for your sins so that you could have that relationship with him. But think about it. Is there anything that God is angry about? Is there anything that angers God? Or anything that he hates? You know, the Bible tells us that he hates sin, and we should too. We should hate sin. Sometimes hatred is an act of love. You know, I hate it when I hear about children being molested. I hate it when I hear about a woman being raped. I hate it when people act prejudicially towards somebody just because of the color of their skin. I don't like those things. Why is that? It's because sometimes hatred is motivated by love. You know, an example, I'm a husband, I'm a father, now I'm a grandfather, in case you didn't know that. Love that. That's where we've been. But I can guarantee you, if you did anything to bring harm to anybody in my family, particularly my grandson, I would hate what you did. And if I didn't hate the sin that you did, the sin that you committed, it would show that I didn't love my family or my grandson. You know, God loves the world so much that he hates sin, that he hates evil. And he knows what sin does to people. He knows that it alienates us, that it causes stress, that it condemns us. He knows that it messes with our minds. He knows what it does to our bodies. So God hates sin because he loves you. So we should hate sin as well. You know, this next verse, we've looked at this verse numerous times. It's Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, wages are what I've worked for. I've earned them. I deserve them. But a gift is something that I didn't earn, that I don't deserve, because I've done nothing to receive it, to get it. You know, the wages of sin is death. I deserve punishment for the sins that I've committed, for the wrong things that I've done. But the gift of God, the free gift that he gives us, the gift that I don't deserve, is eternal life with Christ Jesus. Okay? So far from this word of substitution, we've learned that God is holy, that sin is ugly, and number three, salvation is costly. Salvation is costly. It's free to you and to me, but somebody had to pay for it. It cost Jesus his life. You know, think about this. Do you think if there was any other way that people could get to heaven other than Jesus having to hang on the cross, that God would let us in on it, that he wouldn't have made Jesus come to earth, or wouldn't ask Jesus to have come to earth to sacrifice his life for us? If there was any other way for us to get to heaven, do you think God would have used that? I believe he would have. You know, the popular thought in our society today is that everybody's going to go to heaven when they die. You go to a funeral, and it doesn't matter who the person was, somebody gets up there and says, yeah, I know they're in a better place. You know, they believe that person's gone to heaven just because they want them to be there. Well, unfortunately, that's not true. I mean, can you imagine this scene? Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and he'd be thinking, you know, wait a minute. If everybody gets to go to heaven when they die, what am I doing here? You know, why am I dying on this cross if everybody's going to go to heaven just because that's where they want to be? We have to remember, heaven is a perfect place and only perfect people can be there. That's why we need a Savior, because none of us are perfect. So the cross shows us that sin is destructive, that sin is ugly, and salvation is costly. And it's the most expensive gift that will ever be given. Romans chapter 3 says, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just and declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That's what substitution is. There's a well-known story. There's several different versions of it, but one of the versions is that there are two good friends in New York who went through law school together. They both graduate from law school, but after that, their lives take dramatically different paths. One of them becomes a very respected judge, but the other one becomes a cocaine addict and ends up being a dealer. And one day, the second guy, this dealer of cocaine, he gets arrested for fraud. He gets caught, he gets charged, and he ends up having to go to trial, and he ends up having to appear before his old friend. And everybody's kind of wondering, is this judge going to be lenient on his old friend? But surprisingly, without explanation, the judge does two things. First, he looks over at his old friend and he realizes all the lives that he has ruined because of his dealing drugs. So he levels the heaviest fine allowed by law against him. He has to do that. That's what justice demands. Justice demands that the penalty be made. But then, without any explanation, he steps up from behind his judicial bench, takes off his robes, walks around to the other side, pulls out his checkbook and writes out a check for the entire fine himself. He pays the fine for his friend. So what happened in this scene is that both justice and mercy were satisfied at the same time. And this is what's going on. This is what's playing out on the cross with Jesus hanging there for you and for me. When Christ cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? God's playing judge, jury, and advocate all at the same time. He's playing every part in the scene. He's the judge because he's perfect. And sin has to be judged. So somebody has to pay for it, or like I said, we just get off scot-free. That's not going to happen. Somebody has to pay for it. That wouldn't be fair if it didn't happen. So he is the judge, but he's also your advocate. He's your attorney, and he's saying, you know, I really want this person to be forgiven, so I'll pay the penalty myself. I'll pay your debt. You know, salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with God. You know, he did everything from beginning to end. You know, in this scene, he's the judge, jury, bailiff, and forgiver, all wrapped up into one. Here's what the Bible says about this. Christ has rescued you from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Okay. Jesus has paid the penalty for you, for me. So those are the things that we learned from this. But so in light of all that, based on what we see here, what should my response be? What should be my response? Well, first of all, I need to turn from sin and towards Jesus. I need to turn from my sin and turn towards Jesus, to trust in him, to save me. That's the first thing I need to do. You know, there's no possible chance that I'm going to be able to get into heaven on my own accord. I can't do enough good things. I'm going to mess up somewhere along the way. You know, if there was any other way, then Jesus wasted his life. So I need to turn from my sin and turn towards Jesus and trust in him to save me. Romans 3:22 says, this is going to be our meditation verse for today, so let's read this out loud together. Ready? We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. I'm so glad this verse is in the Bible. You know, this verse, it says, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. We are all saved the very same way. And that is by believing and by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. So with that, here's what I'm going to ask you to do right now. And this may be a little uncomfortable. In fact, I hope it is uncomfortable. I want you to think of the sin that you've committed that you are the most ashamed of. Don't say it out loud. But I know, it came to mind right away, didn't it? Think of that thing that you are most ashamed of that you've done. You know what? God knows about that. And Jesus paid for it already. You can stop hanging yourself on the cross for it because Jesus hung on the cross for you. You can stop beating yourself up over that because Jesus allowed himself to be beaten for you. Okay, that's just how much Jesus loves you. So I need to turn from my sin and I need to place my trust in Jesus who's already paid for it. That's the first thing I need to do. The second thing is to live with an attitude of gratitude. You know that thing that I just thought of? Jesus has already paid for that, so I can have an attitude of gratitude. I can be thankful that that's already been paid for. This is what the Bible teaches us. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Circle that word rejoice in there. You know, to rejoice means to show gratitude. That's part of being rejoicing, of rejoicing, is showing gratitude. When you have a relationship with God, if you're on God's side, the battle's been won. You've won the battle. And that's something to rejoice about, something to be grateful for. So live with that attitude of gratitude. Number three on our list is, when tempted, remember what my sin cost Jesus. And trust me, you're going to continue to be tempted every day of your life. So when that temptation comes, remember what it cost Jesus. 1 Peter 1 says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So I need to remember what my sin cost Jesus. And then number four, I need to tell others the good news. And this last step, telling others about what Jesus has done for me, done for them, it's just as important as all these other steps. I mean, can you imagine keeping such life-changing news a secret? I mean, love doesn't allow for that. You know, if somebody died for you, wouldn't you want to know about it? If somebody sacrificed their life so that you could have life, wouldn't you want to know about that? You know, as a church, God has called the directest to direct people towards a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And that is why we do everything that we do, to encourage people to grow in the relationship, to begin a relationship and to grow in that relationship, to tell them what God is about. I mean, that's why we have short-term mission trips. That's why we sponsor missionaries around the world. That's why we send kids to camp. That's why we do everything that we do, all the ministries that we have here at 4th Street. That's why we do what we do, to tell others the good news about what Jesus has done for them. You know, Jesus died for everybody, and he wants everybody to know about it. I'm sure you've heard the question, if you had the cure for cancer and your neighbor was dying of cancer and you didn't tell them what would heal them, what would cure them, what good does it do? I mean, it would be criminal not to share that life-saving information with somebody who really needs it, who's dying next door. So in that, let me ask you, is anybody going to heaven because of you? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to go to heaven, but is anybody going to be going to heaven because of you? You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. The truth is, everybody needs Jesus, and love leaves no choice. Well, I really appreciate the way Bill Hybels puts it. He says, I've never locked eyes with somebody who's not important to God. I've never seen anybody who's not important to God. So as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I'm going to continue to reach out. I'm going to continue to challenge you to reach out, to tell other people the good news about Jesus, because everybody needs to know Jesus. You know, there's no one person that God doesn't want to be in heaven. You know, he wants us all to be there. But the people who haven't heard about it, they need to hear about him. They need to accept him. They need to hear about him. They need to accept and respond to that good news. So as long as there's people out there who don't know about Jesus Christ, we're going to continue to spend our time, our energy, our efforts in reaching out and encouraging people to get the good news to everybody that they can. I want to end this morning by reading this bit of commentary. It says, Jesus was separated from God so you could be united with God. Jesus was left alone so you could be lifted up. He was executed so you could be exonerated. His punishment came for your pardon. His humiliation leads to your liberation. He was abandoned so you could be adopted into God's family. He was rejected so you could be redeemed. And he was reviled so you could be reconciled. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. That's how much God loves you. God loved us so much that he gave us this opportunity to have a relationship with him by being our substitute, by paying the price that we owe. And this morning, we're going to celebrate communion. So I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward to distribute the elements of communion. Communion is a time for those of us who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, to remember what it is that he has done for us. So I'm going to ask that you take the elements, the bread and the juice, and hold them, and then we're going to celebrate communion together.